Whose will will you will? Whose will you will? Say it with me. Whose will you? I like you guys like, whose will? Let's say it again a little bit faster. Whose will you will? Okay, again. Whose will you will? You got it? Yeah. Abby says, yep. Whose will you will? It was the spring of 2003, late winter, early spring. I was still working at a children's home in the valley, but Abby and I sensed that God was going to call us somewhere else. We didn't quite know where, but there was unrest within us, and we were kind of looking for the ways in which, you know, God was going to direct, spending a lot of time praying together, and really wondering, all right, God, where are you going to take us? Now, 2003, spring of, that was before kids, so I was playing a lot of disc golf back then. It was a good season of disc golf. Sometimes I'd end up down at Downriver Disc Golf Course on my own, play a quick 18 holes. Other times I'd play with a group. And I remember one time in particular, again, spring of 2003, I showed up on my own. And as was often the case, somebody else was there, and we agreed. Kids. Okay. I'm going to dismiss the kids to Children's Church. Thank you. And I just like it when Rick waves at me. I was going to wave back. Perfect. And is Tessa gone yet? Because there's still people waving money. Okay, so she's still making her way around. Perfect. Where was I? I was playing disc golf, right? Perfect. Disc golf showed up one morning playing on my own. There was another guy also, not uncommon, so we agreed, let's play the front nine together. And, you know, typical small talk. I told him I was working at a children's home. He told me he was moving from Seattle to Spokane, start a business. You know, played the front nine, departed ways, didn't think anything of it. Until the next morning when I got an email from him. And it surprised me because I don't even think I gave him my last name. So to this day, I still don't know how he got my email. But in the email, he told me, he says, hey, this is so-and-so from yesterday. We played disc golf. And if you remember, I told you I was moving to Spokane to start a business. And just from our short hour together, I think you would be perfect in that business. Woo! Did I mention that Abby and I had been praying about where God was going to take us? Oh, I was so excited to show her that email. And maybe this is what God's got for us, right? So I set up a time to meet with the guy at Starbucks, and I got there before he did. And when he walked in, my heart just sank because I saw the book. It was a book I had seen before when somebody else told me I would make a great fit for their company. Right? They didn't call it a pyramid scheme. I told the guy right off the bat, I says, look, I'm not interested. I've had a couple other people talk to me about this. I've actually gone to a seminar for this company. I'm not by any means critiquing the company, but it just wasn't for me. But I said, you want to buy me a cup of coffee? I'll listen to your spiel anyways. I got a cup of coffee, right? And he told me that, he said, look, the world's changing. And you know, it's 2003, he said there's going to be less and less shopping at department stores and the malls and less shopping at grocery stores. Everything's going online, so this is the company. And if you get, you know, X number of associates under you within the first few months, by 6 months you'll be making six figures, and by 7 months you won't have a worry for money for the rest of your life. I had three or four of those conversations in different places with different companies like that, and each time I left a little bit unsettled. Okay, and again, not knocking the company. For those type of companies work for some people, but for me, they didn't. And as I thought back about that, I realized the rub wasn't the company, wasn't the type of work that was done, but it was twofold. One, it was the promise of wealth, and two, it was the, if you do this, you can guarantee your future. That's what rubbed me. Now, you know, these type of opportunities have been around for a long time. In fact, Jesus's brother James wrote about them. James chapter 4. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to look at what he said. As you're grabbing, allow me just to pray before we jump in. Father, we're always eager to hear from you. Whether that is Monday through Saturday or whether that's a Sunday morning, we trust that any time we open your word, there is the real potential that you're going to speak to us. So would you create a softness in our heart, till our heart for the seeds you want to plant so that they can grow in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So whose will you will? We continue this morning in our series in James, a series that we've titled Between Sundays, Following Jesus the Other 6.5 Days a Week. We've been in the series for a little while. It's been good for us. It's been good for me because James, he talks a lot about practical things you can put in place as you seek to order your entire life around Jesus. So this morning, our text finds us in what we call chapter 4, verse 13. When James wrote this, he didn't have chapter numbers and verse numbers, but this helps us figure out where we're at. So I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, reading chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. James writes, "Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow, we are going to a certain town and will stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is this, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil." In verse 17, James says, "Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it." This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Several times in this letter, James has mentioned money or the effects of money. He mentioned the poor and the rich in chapter 1 and who God has honored and who God has humbled. Chapter 2, he talks about favoritism with obvious references to those who have means and those who don't. The end of chapter 2, he again brings up this this idea of helping out people. So if you have means to help, do so. Otherwise, your faith isn't worth much. The end of chapter 3, he talks about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, both of which could easily fit with the idea of money. And after Easter, after a couple of week Easter series, which we'll start next week, we'll jump back into James chapter 5, and James there again hits on money. So it'd be easy to fit our passage today into just another discussion about finances. I mean, after all, it does start with verse 13, and that says this. "Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town, and we will stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit." Make a profit. Listen, guys, I don't think James is against money. I don't think he's against making a profit. In fact, what he's talking about actually was taking place a lot in that day and age. See, in biblical times, it was not uncommon for towns to start up. And the people who were starting these towns would often invite Jews to come to town because many of them were great traders. So that means when the Jews came and where they lived, money also showed up. So the people founding the towns would say, well, I want them here, so I'll offer them citizenship. And oftentimes that's what took place. In fact, a lot of the people that James was talking to, people scattered abroad, is what chapter 1, verse 1 says, would have been small business owners, tradesmen, people who brought goods or services, people who would have been a good addition to the commerce of a new city. So James is talking to them. But I don't think this text is just about money. I don't think it's just about making a profit. More than money, I think what James is addressing is a presumptuous arrogance. A presumptuous arrogance. Say that with me because it's a tongue twister. Presumptuous arrogance. Right, he was addressing more than just this, hey, maybe we'll go there and maybe it'll work, but no, we're going and this is going to happen. He was addressing the young man who sat me down for coffee and said, within 4 months, you'll be making six figures if you just do this, this, and this. A presumptuous arrogance. And arrogance is the opposite of what James touched on last week in our sermon, the necessity of humility. So he starts this verse, verse 13. He says, "Look here, you who say." Now this has kind of a prophetic ring to it. It's not the same way he's been starting other thoughts in this letter. Beginning of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters." But now he says, "Look here, you who say. Today or tomorrow, we will go to a certain town or city. We will do business there. We will live there a year. We will make a profit. Whose will you will? It's a lot of we wills in this text. We will do this, we will do that, and we will make it happen. There's an arrogance in here. You hear it? Yeah. So James counters this arrogance with verse 14. He says this. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like a morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like a morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. Art and Shirley and the rest of the family that's here with them experienced that this past week. They did. If you haven't heard, Art's brother Jerry passed away, Brad's dad. And it was sudden. He had a stroke, a brain bleed. Art was telling me when he got here last Sunday morning that, you know, he'd gotten the call that his brother had had this stroke, but it didn't look like it was going to be too serious, that it affected his speech a little bit, but there wasn't too much concern for, you know, lasting effect. That is until Art went to the hospital and found out that they had flown Jerry from the Tri-Cities up to Spokane, and the doctor that Art talked to said this was the worst brain bleed he'd ever seen. So the family waited for some family who could make it, who could drive to get to town, and then made the decision to unplug the machines, and it was just moments later that Jerry peacefully went home to be with the Lord. His life on earth was done. And it really puts into perspective verse 14. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like a morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. As I read that, I couldn't help but think of the story that James must have been thinking that Jesus told about this farmer in Luke chapter 12. It's a parable you'll probably know. You can just listen to it. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. It says, then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, Jesus, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." So Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" And then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." And then he told them a story. He says, a rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. And he said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." Then he said, "I know, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. And I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, my friend, you have more than enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?" Jesus concludes the story with, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Now you heard in that a lot of I's, a lot of my's, and ultimately Jesus' point in that story is, pursue the wealth of a relationship with God, but the secondary point really is, you don't know what the next day is going to bring. And that's what James was talking about. In fact, just a few sentences later in the story of Luke, Jesus says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will." Catch that. He will give you everything you need. The same story, different gospel. Jesus is driving home this same point, and he says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have enough worries of its own. And in James's letter, he says, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. Now, this is James's way of countering the, we will go here. We will do this. We will make the outcome this. Instead, James is saying, come on, guys, you don't even know what tomorrow brings. It's not what you will, it's what God's will. So whose will you will? Whose will you will? James continues. He says, what you ought to say is this. If the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. What you ought to say is this. If the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills it. Where'd James get that crazy notion? He could have got it from the prophet Jeremiah, who said, I know, Lord, that our lives are not our own. We are not able to plan our own course. James could have also been paying attention in Sunday school the morning they studied the Proverbs, because Solomon writes a lot about this. Chapter 16, verse 9, he says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21, you can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. Proverbs 20, verse 24, the Lord directs our steps, so why try to understand everything along the way? Chapter 27, verse 1, he says, don't brag about tomorrow, since you don't know what that day will bring. James says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Again, where'd James get this? Was it from Jeremiah? Was it from Solomon? Or was it from his brother, who I've been saying all along in this series is where I think he gets his information? I mean, I think James is probably like, wait, if the Lord wills. Come on, guys, don't you remember what my brother was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested? You guys remember that story? Luke chapter 22, verse 41 to 42, it says, Jesus walked away about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not my will. I want your will, not my will. Even Jesus was saying, it's not my will, it's the Father's will that counts. And my guess is James is kind of like, guys, come on, don't you remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Your will be done, Abba Father. Well, we know that prayer, right? Let's just pray the beginning part of it together. It's this, the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Say those last four words again. Your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. James says, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills it, then we will do this or that. He's attacking the presumptuous arrogance of, look at what we will do. Ultimately saying, it's not up to you. It's up to God and his will, not your will. So again, I come back to whose will you will? Sometimes we just need to be reminded of this, whatever our situations in life. Sometimes we need to be reminded that other people live like this. I mean, Jesus did. We just saw that. The Apostle Paul, also, he had this same focus. Many of the letters that he wrote to his churches, he had something along that line. In fact, listen to what he said to the church in Corinth, chapter 4. He says, but I will come as soon and soon if the Lord lets me. Chapter 16, I think it is, verse 7, same church. He says, this time I don't want to make a short visit and then go right on. I want to come and stay a while if the Lord will let me. To the church in Rome, he says this early on in the letter. He says, one of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. To the church at Philippi, he says, if the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. And when Paul met a group from Ephesus as he was on his journeys in Acts chapter 18, he says this, as he left, however, he says, I will come back later, God willing. And he set sail from Ephesus. James in his letter says, look here, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to a certain town and we will stay there a year and we will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then gone. What you ought to say is this. If the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. And then he writes this in verse 16. He says, otherwise, you are boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. If you've read the book of James, if you've been here for any part of this series, you know that James has hit on boasting already. He's not a fan. Chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 14. Now, when James says you're boasting about the stuff you will do, he's even less of a fan. He says this presumptuous arrogance goes beyond just, but it's actually evil. He says, don't do that. Seek God's will. Make that your determining factor. And then he says, look, you know this now. I've told you this now. So if you do anything else, to still claim to do things your own way, to do your own will, is wrong. It's a sin. That's what he says in verse 17. He says, remember, it's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. It's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Now, many people take this verse and they Instagram it. They Facebook it. They make a little postcard. You know, they live by this. It's a great verse to take out of context and do that with. I mean, kids, you've had a great week of spring break. You got to go back, and maybe there'll be a test on Tuesday or Wednesday, and maybe you didn't study, and maybe you know you're not supposed to look at the test paper next to you, but you do anyways. So if you know you ought not to, but you do it, it's a, say it with me, sin, okay? Maybe as we go back to work tomorrow after a weekend and we have a, you know, a temper-laced response to somebody who comes and gives us a nice request, we know we ought to go and apologize, but if we don't, it's a sin, okay? So if you know you ought to, fill in the blank, but you don't, it's a sin, right? It's very easy to take this verse out of context, and we could live by this. I don't think that's wrong, okay? I want to make sure, though, we today preach and teach it in context. See, what I think James is saying is, look, you know you're supposed to seek the Lord's will. You know he's the one that's going to be guiding and directing you. So if you try and do this on your own, it's a sin. Pretty black and white. Pretty practical. I love how James does that. Look here, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this town, this city, we're going to stay there for a year, we're going to make a profit. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Your life is like a fog, the morning fog. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills it, then we will do this or that. But if you boast about what you're going to do, it's wrong, it's evil. Now you know this, he says. So whose will you will? Whose will you will? Kind of a tongue twister, but a question worth asking. Ourselves and each other. And maybe that's our takeaway from today. Something simple. Is there something in your life that you are trying to just plow forward in that you haven't sought God's direction on? Is there something that you are trying to do, trying to push through, that you haven't taken to the Lord yet? Is there any of those things that maybe you sense God is just kind of nudging you on this morning, poking you, pricking you? You feel that? The question is, will you listen? And if you listen, are you brave enough to respond? And are you brave enough to call somebody and tell them, hey, I haven't been seeking the Lord's will in this, but I want to now. Could you join me in this? Let's together make our prayer, Lord, your will be done. If you're feeling that nudge this morning, make sure you listen. Let's pray. Lord, I think each one of us has probably prayed the prayer you taught your disciples countless times, where we talk about wanting your will done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet, Father, I confess that it is easy for me, it is easy for us to try and do our own will, to get something in our mind, to start thinking, this is what we must do, and if we do this, then this is going to be the outcome. Father, forgive us for that. We sang a song earlier about surrendering all. We sang a song about I surrender. Lord, we want that more to be more than just a song that we sing, but we want it to be a lifestyle, a life practice, a life discipline. So would you help us this morning, Lord, surrender even our own will, which is going to be hard. But we know that ultimately, if we seek the kingdom of God, you will give us everything we need. If you're poking, if you're prodding, if you're nudging this morning, Lord, don't let us leave without listening. Thank you for what you have said. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We could talk for weeks about what it is to understand God's will, how to discern that and apply it. Often Well, God always communicates his will through his word, but in my experience, he also communicates his will through other people with a consistent voice. Sometimes we talk about not living in God's will, and it's about blatant sin, and it's easy to point out. But there are times where we think we're doing the best thing. We think we're doing the right thing. I know in my own life, there was a time where I was sure that the next step was to serve as a cross-cultural missionary elsewhere in the world. Now, that's a good thing. That builds God's kingdom. And I was all gung-ho for this. But as I said, often in my life, God confirmed his will through other people. And in this particular situation, it wasn't getting confirmed by other people. They would say, what? I don't know. And for me, that was a very painful process, because I wanted to do what was right and good and honorable. I mean, this is a good thing, right? And for others to say, I don't think that's a good idea, it's like, well, they must be wrong. Clearly, they're not listening to God's will. But through that painful process, I had to come to hear. I wasn't seeking to be rebellious, to do things on my own. But I had to learn that even my best intentions were not, in that moment, God's will, God's best for me. Now, fortunately, we serve a God who is the ultimate recycler. He will take every circumstance of life and ultimately use it for his glory. So even in the midst of that painful situation for me, God was able to take that and begin a process in my life of understanding more about who I am, how I operate, and how there can be healing and growth in that. And that's been a long process and wasn't very fun, and I'd rather have been living in another country. But ultimately, God's better will for me has come about through that long process. One of the other songs we sang earlier today had the phrase, at all costs, bring me back to serve you again. And that's a dangerous prayer, because sometimes that cost is high. Again, in my example, I wasn't living in rebellion. I wasn't doing all those sin things that are so easy to point at. But yet, even in my best intentions, God led me through a difficult process to serve him again. But I had to grow willing to pay that cost, to do the work, to walk with that journey that God had for me. The outcome is always worth it, but the journey can be daunting. Knowing God's will can be hard. I wish it were easy. But when we set out by saying, I will say yes to God, and we lean into him and what he is speaking to us through his word, through life circumstances, through other people, we do our best in that situation, and God will take it and make something even more beautiful. You know, sometimes when we talk about God's will, we think, well, there's one perfect script. This is what God has for me, and if only he would have given me the script, it would be nice. I less and less think that's the case. But I know that God has a plan and a purpose for you and for wherever you are in life in this moment. And if we will say yes and press into him, He will bring about His best good for us through that and guiding us in the future. What I'm trying to press into, and I trust that many of you are as well. I know, Pastor James, you prayed for us, but let me pray again. Really praying for myself that I would continue in this journey, and maybe you want to join your voice as well. But God, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who redeems, who restores, who can take the mess that we often get ourselves into and bring about your best good for us. I know I wish that it was clear and simple and clear what...
Jerry Sitzer, professor at Whitworth, wrote a book titled The Will of God as a Way of Life. Good book. If you're interested in reading it, come and I'll get you the title. This week, as you seek to make God's will your will, may He bless you and protect you. May He smile upon you and be gracious to you. May He show you His favor and give you His peace so that His way and His will would be known on all the earth. Amen?